appreciate it. Just like this church, we have a lot of ministers who are teachers and preachers and all that good stuff. And I'm handing it over to this man right here.
Ah, thank you.
As I was going over the far-famed Kerry Mountains, I met with Captain Farrell and his money he was counting.
John Wilcox, praise the Lord. I never know what that man's going to do. I'm never nervous about my lesson. I'm nervous about John Wilcox and his shenanigans. I'm Irish, in case you didn't know. My name is Jason Finnegan. A little bit more about me to expand on what Tim said. Lately, the Lord has been, I believe, working in this church and kind of there are like passages that seem to leap out and are kind of pillar passages for Eagle Point. And this year, I definitely see from Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And it's a joy to be allowed to come up here and open the Word of God as just another member of the congregation, right? I don't have a seminary degree. I'm just a guy who loves the Word, and I'm just thankful for this church for having the confidence to allow me to fail at times, right? It's a risk to let somebody get up here that, you know, doesn't have that kind of education or background, and you never know what they're going to say. So thank you. Thank you all for this privilege. It's getting easier each time I do it, and I praise God for that. This morning, though, we're going to look at 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. That's sort of the springboard passage we're going to leap out from. We're not going to stay there, so we're going to take a journey through the whole of Scripture. We're going to start there, and we're going to just leap from passage to passage to passage. So being less of a scrub this morning, I have actually prepared notes that were in your bulletin. That is a first. God is, you know, just with me every week. So all those passages are going to be there. If you want to flip your Bible, even better, but you'll get that right there in the notes. So I'm going to read 1 Peter, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive right in because we've got a lot to cover. And I'm sorry, you're going to school this morning. I apologize. I know it's the summer and we all want a break, but this is good stuff. I think you're going to like it. I enjoyed it, but it's going to be some big concepts. We're not going to get into all the nitty-gritty details, but take these ideas and explore them further. And it's okay to disagree with me on them, too. You don't have to agree with me up here. I'm just a guy who loves the Word. And if you have questions, ask them. Don't be afraid to ask other ministers in here. I didn't agree with Jason when he said that. Or I did agree with him, but I'm confused. Explore it, right? That's what we're here for. But anyway, let's read 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in these things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So that this morning's title is Prophecy of Grace. You see right here at the beginning, these prophets, right? The church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours for the building up of the body. So let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Father, what a wonderful song. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This morning we worship you. We come before your throne of grace boldly, thankful for a way having been made, and ask that this morning your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth as you've promised, that you would speak through me, that, Father, people would hear you this morning. It's your voice that we need to hear. I'm just a messenger. You put these things in your word for us to have. You sent your son. In these last days, you've spoken to us through him. And I pray that we would hear you loud and clear this morning, that everything else would fade away, myself, our worries, our cares, that we would look to your son, Jesus, and that this morning we would see him more and more clearer, and that we would see you more and more clearer, that we'd walk out of here this morning with a sense of awe about who you are. I pray for awe in us this morning. In your holy name, amen. All right, so there's a lot happening in this passage. And the reason it's a springboard passage for me is the foundation that it lays. Peter's, you know, he's talking to the church, the church that's been dispersed. They're somewhere up there in north of Greece, that kind of area. And he's giving them encouragement. They're actually going through a time of suffering. And he's talking about their salvation. He's reminding them of what Christ has done. And he takes them back and he says, this salvation, this was prophesied. The prophets prophesied about grace. So he's letting the people know that grace is not a new thing. It's not something new that God is doing. It's all part of a larger plan. It speaks to this plan, and it speaks to God's sovereignty. I want to read you something from a man named A.W. Pink. He wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God, and I want to explain the idea of sovereignty of God a little bit, because it's important that we understand what that term means. And so in the first chapter, A.W. Pink says, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? Right? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. Skipping a little bit forward, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God, right? We have an idea of what it means to be God, okay? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth. And this is the part that I really liked. So that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. And he pulls that from Psalm 115:3. And you can go read that. And so here we are today, and we get to look back on the unfolding of the plan, all the way from Genesis to today. This plan is unfolding. It's a wonderful plan. We are here in the 21st century, and we're on a mountain, and we can see this plan more clearly than the prophets could. We've got, you know, 2020 vision looking backwards. When these prophets were prophesying, they were curious, as you would expect them to be. They inquired and searched carefully about the person or time of Jesus. What's interesting here when you read this is that where do they get this information about Jesus from? Were these seers, special, mystical men who could tap into something? No, what we're told here is that the Spirit of Christ in them, so Christ, eternal, not created, right? God, the Son, before the foundation of the world, had put in place a plan and then was coming to the prophets, and Jesus was preaching about Jesus. It's an interesting idea that's happening in the Old Testament. You're going to see a lot of Christ in the Old Testament. He's there. I believe Tim, wherever he is going to be doing a great message that will touch on this idea again. So Jesus is telling the prophets, and he's predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They don't have the full picture. They know that Christ is going to suffer. They don't know exactly how. They don't have all the details about that. And they know that there are going to be subsequent glories. I believe that what he's saying right here is that we know, looking back, the sufferings of Christ are his death on the cross, right? And the subsequent glories is his resurrection from the dead, his conquering of death and sin, his rising victorious from the grave. So that is why we glorify God, right? Because he's victorious in what he does. Nobody defeats his counsels. Nobody thwarts his purposes or resists his will. He's sovereign. When he sets out to do something, he accomplishes it. That's why we give glory to God, right? That's why God is deserving of glory. I don't know if any of you have been watching the Euro Cup. Probably not. You might have been more interested in the Copa America. I've been watching the Euro Cup, and there was a goal yesterday scored by a guy from Switzerland, Shaqiri, and it was just an amazing bicycle kick. He just flipped and acrobatics, hit the ball right in the back of the net. People were like, it's amazing. What a great goal. And we gave that guy praise for this goal, right? And we say he deserved that. I don't see at times why we kind of resist the idea of giving God praise when you look at all the things he's done. He's done more than score a great goal at the Euro, right? He's created this entire world, and he's put in place a plan that blows everything else out of the water, and you can see it unfolding through all of history, all of history. So with that said, the prophets realized that as this plan was unfolding, that they weren't really serving themselves in that moment, right? They were laboring for the church. They knew that they were prophesying about a coming Savior. All right, work with me here. Got a little minion. This little minion I found in my bag. That's why I use the minion. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. This little minion will represent Jesus. Okay? I'll put the minion over here. You might see where I'm going with this. I'll put him right up there. There's the minion. Wish that wall wasn't there. Could go further. So, I'm a prophet, and there's Christ. I'm looking forward, and I'm seeing this promised Messiah. And back here, I can't see any details. All I know is that this little minion up there, that's Jesus. I don't know how he's going to suffer exactly. I know he's going to suffer. I know he's going to save the people from their sins. I can't make any details. I can see some yellow and some blue. That's about it. I see his sufferings. I see his glories. That's all I got. Think about that. That's all they have. But they know that that promise is coming. So just leave the minion there. He's going to stay there. All right. I want to jump into the Old Testament real quick. And you don't have to come with me. I'm going to Genesis 3:15. I'm going to show you Christ in the Old Testament. 3:15, I've done this before. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a singular. So God's talking to the serpent, right? We believe that to be Satan. And he's telling him that he's going to crush your head, basically, but you're only going to bruise his heel. And that he is Jesus. Flipping over to Genesis 22:8. We're going to get to Abraham. We're going to focus a lot on Abraham this morning. He's kind of pivotal here. Genesis 22:8. And the story here is Abraham taking Isaac. A lot of people get mixed up with this story. It is a testing of Abraham's faith. But what a lot of people don't realize is that Abraham has been promised back in Genesis 12, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And then God gives him one son. That's it, one son. He doesn't give him a bunch of sons, he gives him one son. And then, you know, Abraham tries to get more sons, and he sleeps with Hagar, and he gets Ishmael. But God's like, no, you get one, you get Isaac. And he tells him to kill him. Abraham believed with all his heart that God could raise Isaac from the dead if he were to follow through on that promise, okay? God's not cruel and a megalomaniac, like, I just want to see if you'll kill your own son over me. Abraham believes God that he's going to keep his promise to bless all the nations of the earth through him. And so he knows when he goes up on this mountain, something is going to happen. He is not going to lose his son. He's going up there with full assurance, full faith that his son will be returned to him or that the Lord will figure something out. So he goes up there. 22:8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Abraham is called a prophet later on in Genesis. Abimelech is told Abraham's a prophet. And he knows here that there's a time coming when God will provide for himself a lamb. We all know who that lamb is, right? Again, we got that 2020 vision looking back. We've got all the scriptures, and we can see who this lamb is going to be. We jump again to Isaiah 53. A lot of you are familiar with this passage. This is the prophets again talking about the plan, the big plan. 53, should have marked these. Sorry about this. 53:7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Speaking of Christ being perfect, he didn't have to defend himself. He kept quiet before the shearers, right? He didn't have to make a defense. But Isaiah knew here that this was Jesus. Psalm 49:15. Picked this one on purpose because this speaks of the resurrection. So David generally wrote most of the Psalms. Not sure if he wrote this one exactly, but assume he did. 49:15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. If you go back even a little bit further, like sheep they are appointed for death, for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And then the next verse, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. This is the prophecy that Christ was not going to be contained by death. He was going to overcome death and he was going to rise again. So that brings us to our first point. I don't know if it's up there yet. If you could, it might have been earlier. Jesus, his death, and his resurrection were all revealed in the Old Testament. We're going somewhere with all of this. Have you ever wondered to yourself, how were the people of the Old Testament saved? Christ had not come yet. But we know now that Jesus, his death and resurrection were revealed in the Old Testament. His sufferings and his glories were preached by Jesus, by his Spirit, to these men. They knew there was a coming Messiah. All these folks knew it in the Old Testament. So springboarding from this idea that in the Old Testament, Jesus, his death, and his resurrection were revealed. Using these scriptures to back that point up, we're going to go back to Abraham again. At this point, he's called Abraham, Genesis 15, 1 through 6. I'm reading out of the ESV. And the verse I like here is 6, but we're going to put some context around it. After these things, the word of the Lord, these things that had happened was Abraham had just rescued Lot, fought the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, met Melchizedek, gave him an offering. And after these things, the word of the Lord, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. What's interesting here is he's actually given up his earthly reward, right? He conquered these kings, so he's due their possessions. He's due a great reward. But he gives it up, and then he gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek. And then he meets God. I believe he meets God, the Son here, who tells him, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And this is a prophecy of grace right here. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's right there, the beginning of Genesis. We haven't even gotten to Moses and the law yet, right? And Abraham believes God's promise, and it's counted to him as righteousness. I want you to just consider that for a moment. Just let that sink in, because we're going to dive into this idea of righteousness and it being counted to Abram. Sorry, one second. God wanted to share his plan with people. He wanted to share it with his creation. We're made in the image of God. He's not obliged to share that plan with us, but he has chosen to do so. And I glorify him for that. I exalt him. I'm in awe that he would bother, in a sense, to come to lowly man, include him in his plan, and even inform him of his plan. Again, we're not going to thwart his purposes, defeat his counsels. Why bother telling us? He can just go ahead and do whatever he wants. But he loves us. He loves us with a great love, and he wants a relationship with us, and he includes us, and he tells us all about it, and he tells Abram about it. And we have the scripture here, and we look back, and we can see the plan. Here's another example, though, of Abram not seeing things as well as he should. When the Lord says, your reward shall be very great, I don't think that Abraham really understood what was going to happen here. I don't think he recognized the incredible reward. Ultimately, our reward is Christ. Christ is our reward. The NIV actually, when you read it, says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward." It touches on this idea that Christ will be Abraham's reward. If Christ is Abraham's reward and he's in the Old Testament, what does that mean for everybody else in the Old Testament? We know that Christ is our reward here after his death, but if Christ can be Abraham's reward, can he be other people's reward? And what does that mean, Christ being our reward? Now we're jumping to Matthew. Like I said, I'm trying to build a case here from Scripture on how the people of the Old Testament were saved and show the plan of God that existed before time, before the foundation of the world, progressively being revealed to us. And here we are at the end. Again, this is a privileged time to be living in. Very few steps remain in the reconciliation of all things. But so Matthew 5, this is an interesting passage here. It's not going to make sense right away when we read it. I'm hoping to elaborate. So Matthew 5, we've got the Sermon on the Mount, right? We've got the Beatitudes. And Jesus just keeps going, just keeps talking. He's got an audience. He's going through stuff. Boom, boom, boom. We get to, what is, verse 17. And he's done the blessed part. He's done the salt, the light. And then he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," which is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, "not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And here's the part that it's hard to swallow at first glance. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If you stopped right there, and that's the only fragment of scripture that we were given, we would be in despair. I do not know how my righteousness could exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. We all see ourselves and we know that we're weak, wretched creatures who sin on a regular basis. We lust, we covet, we don't treat one another with love. We don't sacrifice for one another. And we say to ourselves, I'm already behind. I'm already in the negative. How will my righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Because if it doesn't, I'm not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then you got this whole part before it where Christ is laying the law on thick. "I didn't come to abolish it," he says. "I came to fulfill it. And it's not going to pass away." And you're like Paul, right? You're like, "Woe is me, wretched man that I am. I can't do anything with this." But here's the beauty of the plan as it unfolds. There's only one man whose righteousness exceeded that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Right? You know who that is. It's obvious. His righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Because he just told us beforehand, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it." So the righteous requirements of the law demanded, to use a phrase that you've heard a couple of weeks ago or from Tim, a very precise following of the law. You can't mess it up in any one area. It's very precise. You've got to follow it. Christ is saying, "I'm going to follow that law on your behalf. I'm going to fulfill it. Not even one iota or dot will pass until I have accomplished what I set out to accomplish, and that is fulfilling the law for you. I am going to meet the righteous requirements of the law on your behalf." So, we know that Abraham, believing in God's promise, he was counted to be righteous, right? I'm making that motion on purpose. Christ says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. We're going to go to Romans. She didn't write this down, but I want to go there because I like the language again. And bear with me. Let me pull up my phone. Oh, here we go. So Romans 4, verse 9. This is good. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So God made a promise to Abraham, and later on, the symbolism of that promise was circumcision. So before circumcision, before the law, Abraham was counted as righteous. The point here is not only is Christ our reward, but Christ's righteousness is our reward. When we get Christ as our reward, we get everything that comes with Christ, right? We inherit what Christ inherits. We're co-inheritors with Christ. And when the Father looks at the Son and sees the righteous fulfillment of the law in Christ and his righteousness, when he turns and looks to us who believe, he sees Christ and his fulfillment of the law and his righteousness. He doesn't see us. Isaiah says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Let me be gross for a second. Some of you might know this. The picture there is of sanitary towels, to be somewhat polite, right? It's the menstrual flow from a woman on a rag. That's how God sees our righteous acts. That's what Isaiah is feeling like before a holy God. Everything I do looks gross to you. It's disgusting. It offends you. It disgusts you. How can I possibly be made clean? And Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. I want to make sure, though, that we understand that it's not like if you put a value, faith is like $1 million and righteousness is $1 million, and you exchange $1 million worth of faith for $1 million worth of righteousness, right? It's not how it works. That faith is a relationship we have, but a gift freely given from God is the righteousness of his Son imputed to us. In other words, credited, counted to. This is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. It came up at the time of the Protestant Reformation from Martin Luther and John Calvin. Martin Luther struggled. He was tormented by the law. The law was this weight on his shoulders that he couldn't deal with. And he spent years in misery, right, because he read the scriptures and he knew his righteousness needed to exceed that of the Pharisees, and he couldn't do it. And you've got to watch this movie with Joseph Fiennes. It's called Luther. He does an amazing job in this movie. And you see him in his little monk cell at night, and he's talking to himself, and he's running around the room, and he's hitting the walls, and he's crying out, and he's scared, and he's not feeling any comfort. And then eventually he lands on this idea of righteousness that's been imputed to him. And it's a blessing, it's a comfort. And all of a sudden, his life changes. And then, you know, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, goes on then, you know, to stand before, you know, princes and kings and men of renown, right? Bishops and cardinals and the Pope. And he has to give a defense for this gospel. And he has to say, I believe that comfort. He now has comfort from God. And I think that today we as Christians need that comfort as well. Like that song that Joe sang. And on that day when your strength is failing, Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness, and your righteousness is in heaven. The beautiful thing about Christ being in heaven and us being imputed or credited his righteousness is that if we were to get his righteousness and we were to take it and it were ours, we'd mess it up, right? It would again go back to looking like something that's filthy rags. But when it's Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and he's the one who can continue to fulfill the law on our behalf, we never have to worry again, right? There's assurance there in our salvation that this great God, through his Son, is going to stand on our behalf. We're going to be held in Christ. I believe that it's true then through all of time. So I believe as a result of Christ's imputed righteousness and righteousness being counted to Abraham, that the church is all people through all time. I don't believe that the church, the body of Christ, just began in Acts. I think what you have in Acts is Pentecost, and you have God's plan grafting in the Gentiles to be his people. He told Abraham back in verse 12 or chapter 12 of Genesis, I am going to bless all the nations of the world through you. Not just one people, all the nations of the world. God had set out to reconcile us, his people, and the whole world actually, to himself. He knew, because he's sovereign, that we were going to screw things up. And he said, I've got to have a plan in place. I'm God. And so he puts a plan in place, and it will not be defeated, thwarted. He will accomplish his plan, and there will be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue because of the promise he made to Abraham. So there is no people group out there that will not have heard the gospel in some way. We ask the question, well, that's unfair. How do people who've never heard about Jesus get saved? Abraham got saved. He believed in the promises of God, and Christ's righteousness was counted to him. I believe it was Christ's righteousness because of the rest of the text. So the church is all people through all time. Where do I get that as well? Let's build on that. Let's put some more proof around that, if you will. Hebrews. I'm not going to read Hebrews 11, all of it. I'm just going to skip, hop, and jump through Hebrews and show you something that lends credence to all this. Yeah, if you would flip with me to Hebrews, I'd actually encourage you to read this yourself. All right, I'm going to read bigger sections of it, and then I'm just going to skip. So what is faith? Right? So the prophecy of grace. By grace, you are saved through faith. Right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old, New NIV says the ancients, received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible. And then I'm just going to skip right here. By faith, Abel, right after Adam, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. If you've ever struggled with why Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's, it's because his was accompanied by faith. He didn't do something better. He didn't observe the law better than Cain. He came with faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, Noah, being warned by God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. And then we get a lot more about Abraham. By faith, he went to live in the land of the promise. By faith, Sarah herself received power. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Our home is not the earth as we know it today. There is going to be a new heavens, a new earth. The fullness of God's plan will be the glorification of our bodies, right? He has defeated death. This is the good news. He has defeated death, and we, as inheritors of Christ and everything that he has, we have also defeated death. So we will rise on the last day to new bodies. Talked about this before. We're not going to be floaty little spirits, right? Playing harps on clouds. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. The relationship between God and man will be reestablished. God will be our God. He will live amongst us. We will have full access to him. We have access to him now. We have access to his throne of grace. There's that word again, grace. And that is the thing that these guys all in the Old Testament were seeing far off, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This fallen, broken world is not what God has in store for us. He's got a perfect, complete restoration of everything, of all creation in store for us. So then by faith, Abraham, who was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. So even here's Paul reaffirming that Abraham knew that at the worst, he would be raised from the dead. And then he says, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. A bunch more Moses there. By faith, the people, the Israelites, crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the wall of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab the prostitute. We haven't even left the first five books of the Bible. And by faith, by faith. And then the writer of Hebrews says, what more shall I say? And he's right, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And he keeps going. And if you continue to read the passage, you look all through history, and you see all these men and women who had faith in the promises of God. And all these, verse 39 now, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. That's talking about that final piece of the puzzle, right, is the glorification of our bodies. So they haven't been resurrected yet. That's a whole other sermon to talk about. Where are those people right now? What are they doing? I want to get into that. Take me too long. We just know that they're waiting like us, right, for the day when Christ returns, because he will return, and make all things new, and raise us from the dead, conquering death. And for those of us who are still alive, in the twinkling of an eye, right, our bodies are transformed to be like his glorious body. This is theology. Every time you open the book, the Word of God, you are studying about who God is, which is what theology is. I'm not educated. I don't have a seminary degree. But every time we open this book and we read about God's promises and we read from beginning to end and we see him at work, we are theologians, right? We are learning about the character of God, who he is. We're seeing him in action. We're seeing that his plans can't be thwarted. He sets out to accomplish something that he told people about in Genesis, and he's accomplishing it. So the only part that remains for us to see is that glorification, that final step, that being made perfect. But how is it useful for me here and now? Theology is no good if it just fills our head with knowledge, right? If all we come away from this is with some great phrases like imputed righteousness and glorification of our bodies, it does no good for the world, right? It does good for us. Like I said, when your strength is failing, if you can hold on to this doctrine of imputed righteousness, it makes facing the grave so much easier, right? My righteousness is in heaven. Christ is my righteousness. I have nothing to fear. But this is good news, then, we should share with other people. We should go out and we should share it with other people. So the writer here, I believe it's Paul, says then, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The cross wasn't the joy, just so you know. But he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. He has the whole plan. He knows it. It brings him joy to see this plan being fulfilled. And so he can go to the cross and he can endure the suffering of the cross, despising the shame, because he knows that he's going to rise victorious and he's going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the response of us this morning as people of God is very simple. Whether you're a believer already or you don't believe, look to Jesus. That's it, every day. I will preach the same message. You will hear me repeating the same things every time I get up here, because it's good to be reminded to look to Jesus. If that's all I accomplish is people remembering those three words, look to Jesus, I will die a happy man. That's it. That's the gospel, right? It's Jesus himself. So if you're out there and the law is burdening you, it's weighing you down, and you don't feel right, Look to Jesus. If you're out there and you might be the opposite and you might be thinking, I'm in pretty good shape, just look to Jesus. You'll be right back on your knees. Because you will remember that you could not fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Your righteousness could not exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Only he could. And so the reaction from us as his children is one of worship. One of giving God glory because he set out to accomplish something. He accomplished it and he included us in it. He didn't need to do this. So for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That helps us too as believers. There's a joy that's coming, right? Again, we inherit everything with Christ. Christ has joy, we have joy. Christ has a new body, we have a new body. What kind of God rewards people with himself and everything that is his? That is a God that inspires awe in me, that he would do that. He doesn't have to share any of that with us. He could keep us crushed under his thumb, right? He doesn't do that. He invites us into relationship with him and then blesses us more than we could ever deserve or imagine. And it brings him joy to do that. That's the kind of God we serve. It brings him joy. And so we have joy. So when we endure the cross ourselves in this world, the sufferings, we will share in the sufferings of Christ. I'm sorry to say that. It will happen. You will suffer. I don't know how any other way to put it than you will suffer. If you don't suffer, something's wrong. That's when I'd be scared. But you will suffer. But we look forward to the joy, right, as believers. If you're suffering now and you don't know why you suffer, it's because it's a fallen world. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I urge you again, look to Jesus. And so I'll end there with a prayer. Look to Jesus. Father, I praise you for your plan, your perfect plan. I thank you that you're a God of much power who sets out to accomplish his goals and accomplishes them. And reveal those goals throughout all of time, and that we might see through history how great you are. That our souls would sing how great you are. That we would glorify you for saving us from the demands of the law, for giving us your Son, Jesus, for counting us righteous, and for loving us. I pray this morning that all of us here would look to Jesus throughout the week, throughout the months, the years, looking ahead, Lord, to the joy that is also set before us. Help us to run the race. Help us to throw off the things that so easily entangle us and weigh us down. Rejoicing that we're in right standing with you because of Christ. Our works are not going to improve our standing with you. And I pray, God, we would hold on to these truths and we would proclaim these truths to the ends of the earth, to the people we meet. We would do it naturally. We would do it with confidence. And that people would hear of your great name through all the earth.